The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Reconciliation is a word which should have a very deep meaning to every Christian, as it will eventually have to every human being alive. Now, what is meant by the word reconciliation? Some people look at reconciliation as acquiescence, of giving up something. It means to lend a tacit assent or silent submission. And that's what acquiescence means. But you see, the word reconcile means something totally different. It means to render no longer opposed. When you reconcile, let's say you're an accountant and you reconcile the books, you make sure that there's no instance within the bookkeeping process that's at odds with the other, another. It also means, reconciliation means, to bring to or to settle a quarrel or a difference. Reconciliation means the act of reconciling. Now, the process of making consistent or compatible with one another. And that definition comes from the American College Dictionary. Now, many of the Bible commentaries will render the opinion that reconciliation of man with God all but requires God to change his approach to man and man to change his approach to God, and that the two then meet in a neutral ground and they can be reconciled. But is that what the scriptures tell us? Okay. But this is what some of our leading commentaries will tell you. You see, God doesn't change his perspective in order to meet us halfway. God gives us an assistance so that we can reach him all the way. And we're going to talk about some of that this afternoon. It could be stated that as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that man's attitude towards God changes. This neutral ground that the commentators talk about is something that really doesn't exist except in human politics, where two people with two nations with opposing views will attempt to meet on neutral ground so that they don't kill one another right now. But as we go forward, I think we're going to see that the reconciliation that God wants for his children is somewhat different. You see, in the scripture, the separation between God and man was caused by the serpent. He caused division between the humans and God. Satan, referred to as a serpent, put himself between Eve and the Creator and convinced her of certain things. Eat of this tree and you will be like God. You will live forever. And that's a memorable goal, isn't it? To be like God and to live forever. But you see, we learn as we read the scriptures, and we're going to see some of these as we go along, that in order for us to become godlike, in order for us to become reconciled to God so that we're on the same page working together, that we have to change our carnal mind to a godly kind of mind. We can look at Genesis 3, verses 12 and 13. And it's kind of interesting when you consider it, the way mankind reacted to his foolishness. And the man said, "The woman, it was her. The woman that you gave me, God, she convinced me that I should sin. She convinced me. She gave me of the tree, and I ate it. And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'It was the serpent's fault. The serpent, he misled me. He beguiled me, and I ate.'" Each of them as young as they were to life. We don't know how old they may have been, how long they may have lived in the garden. Each of them had learned that the best way to solve a problem is to pass the buck to somebody else instead of taking it on themselves. You know, they learned that very quickly, didn't they? We're just so much like our parents that it's a shame. See, Adam blamed the woman blamed the serpent. Neither of them could admit that they were to blame. They were responsible for their own actions. And you know, to this very day, man seems to be unable to come to grips with the need to take responsibility for his actions. And I wish that we're just among the church of God, but it's not. It's the human family. You see, humanity under the sway of Satan has been either unwilling or unable to look in the mirror of life and admit that we messed up. It's not in our character to do that. Yet, as carnal human beings, it's not. But, you see, we blew it. We've ignored the downward pull of our human nature and have denied the fact that we need to overcome that downward pull. We need to be raising ourselves up away from the negative to the positive. And we're going to see some of that and how that occurs. You see, mankind still seems to think that they can solve all of their problems separated and apart from God. Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, a scripture that we've read over and over and over again for the past 50 or 60 years, depending on how long you've been in God's church. Maybe only 30 years, maybe only 20 years. But you see, when Paul wrote this to the Roman church, the church of God at Rome, they were in some cases under attack. The church was under attack, first of all, from the Jews, who separated them from the Jewish synagogue. But Paul brings to light a fact that you and I need to make a part of our spiritual DNA. Because, you know, he says very clearly, the sinful mind, or in the King James, it's the carnal mind, is hostile to God, enmity. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. In verse 8, he says, those controlled, and I'm reading from the NIV version, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. So, if we are to please God, we've got to be able to divest ourselves of the sinful nature that constantly pulls us and drags us down. Now, we still want to do everything our own way, don't we? It's normal for us to want to do things our own way. It's abnormal for us to want someone else to give us leadership or advice, things that we can do to improve our lives. And see, this is one of the primary reasons that man needs the sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth to reconcile ourselves to God so that we can turn to God away from the carnal, physical, downward pull. And, you know, without that reconciliation, we are still in our sins and worthy of death. And it was the Passover sacrifice of Jesus that paid the full price for the sins we have committed. And as we prepare our minds and our hearts for the approaching Passover season, it's good to understand the fact that our reconciliation to God is of total importance to us. Because without that reconciliation to God, we have troubles. You see, as New Covenant Christians, and we are, we need to look at the reconciliation in several different ways. First and foremost, we must be reconciled to God. And in order to be properly reconciled to God, there's one thing we have to do. First, we have to be reconciled to man. And this is where human beings seem to have a problem. It's easy to get down on your knees in your prayer closet and close the door and tell God how sorry we are for the sins that we've committed. It's not that easy to do it when our brother is involved. Now, there are some people who will never allow themselves to be reconciled to you. There are some people who will never allow themselves to be reconciled to any of us. But you see, you and I, if we are Christians, and if we've got that spirit of love and the spirit of the Father in us, the spirit of Christ in us, then we can be reconciled to one another. And that's what we're going to talk about today. You see, arrogant, high-handed attitudes normally prevents human beings from admitting that they are part of the cause and not part of the problem. They're part of the problem, they're not part of the solution. And when we understand what the Scripture says about this reconciliation process, I think we will see, perhaps in a different light, our job in this process. Because it's up to us, individually, humanly, in a Christian way, to solve the problem of reconciliation, first with man and then with God. Now, Jesus of Nazareth made a very specific point in dealing with the church, with his disciples. He was very, very open with them. You know, he didn't hide things from them. He didn't speak in slang, in code. He was very open. And this is probably one reason why most of the people who heard him couldn't understand him. Because he came right out and he said, in Matthew 5:23, he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar," now here's a man, a person, bringing a gift to God. Is that a good thing to do? Sure is. Spiritually, you and I, in our lives, attempt to give spiritual service to God. But he goes beyond that. Leave your gift. Bring it to the altar. Leave it there. Remember that your brother has something against you. Now, I'm sure that there's nobody in this room or on the video that has anything against any of their brothers. But maybe some of your brother might have something against you. And this is a way that you and I can attempt to resolve problems and difficulties. He says in verse 24 of Matthew 5, he says, "Leave there your gift before the altar." Now, he doesn't say be afraid, leave somebody to watch it so it doesn't get stolen. He's talking in spiritual terms, not in necessarily physical terms. "Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." It's almost like a combination lock, where you've got certain numbers that will unlock open the lock, but if you get them in the wrong sequence, it's not going to open. It doesn't work. And in our lives, we have to have our lives in the proper sequence to reconcile with God. Now, let's assume for a minute, in the example that we just read from Matthew 5, let's assume that only converted Christians would ever want to bring a gift to God. I know that's not true, but for the time being, let's assume that that's true. You know, there are untold millions of people out in the world who want to make offerings to be accepted by God, but they don't want to do what God tells them to do. "Here, God, you know, this is for you. I'm going to give this to this person. I'm going to give this to that person. I'm going to help feed the poor." And these are all good things to do, but they don't want to obey God. And that, my friends, is hostility. You see, man's hostility to being subject to the law of God keeps us from seeing our needs. And while plainly seeing our neighbor's deeds, we don't see our needs, but we see his or her deeds. And these are the things that allow us to separate between brethren. In order for us to be full and complete in reconciliation, and for this process to take place, the human family must first be reconciled to one another. You think there's much chance of that happening in the world today? Anybody read this morning's paper? There's not a whole lot of chance that the world is going to reconcile to one another. But you see, it's up to us, as members of God's church, it's up to us, with the Spirit of God dwelling in us, to have reconciliation within God's family. And once we have reconciliation with our brothers, then we can be reconciled to God. If Jesus Christ reconciled the Jews and the Gentiles to one another by breaking down, it's the wall of partition, Paul says, between them. There was a wall. You know, that sounds like a metaphor, but it's not. They really had a wall. That when they went to the synagogue, a wall between the men and the women, between the Jews and the Gentiles, to keep them separate. And Paul tells us that this wall of separation, this wall of partition, it needs to come down. We can't afford, my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we can't afford to have a partition between ourselves. In Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 18, we see that there's only one way that this reconciliation is possible. And that one way is through the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm not going to read all of that passage from verse 12 through 18. But in verse 18, Paul makes, and remember, he's talking to the Ephesians. He's talking to a Gentile church. He's talking to people that had never had the in most parts, never had a background in the Scriptures. And they were students. They were learning. They were growing. They were developing as Christians. And breaking into the thought in verse 18, he says, "And for through him," referring to Jesus of Nazareth, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Who is this "both" he's talking about? Well, Paul was a Jew. He was a Benjamite. He was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. And on the other side of the man-made partition were the Gentiles, the people of Ephesus, perhaps mainly Greeks, but there are probably, I'm sure, other nationalities or races mixed in with them. You see, the Scripture has numerous examples of this reconciliation that we have to go through and that the church has to go through. And today I'd like to take a look at a couple of them, because there are some really great examples of human reconciliation in the Bible. And maybe we can read these Scriptures, and maybe we can look at them, and maybe we can see some things that we can learn, some examples that, from which we can learn. Let's look at Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verses 21 through 26. And I'm going to read each of these verses because there's so much that we humanly can and spiritually can learn from them. Isaac, of course, as you will recall, is the son of Abraham. Abraham and Sarah had him as a when they were in their 90s. And here he is, he's a grown man at this point. And he's married. He and Rebecca had been married for a number of years. It says in verse 21, it says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren." In those days, in that society, that was a terrible thing. You if you were barren, you didn't have any children, didn't have any way to keep the family line going. "And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I this way?' And she went to inquire of God. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" A prophecy. And we're going to see how that develops. "And when her days were delivered, they were fulfilled. Behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment." That's hard for me to imagine. a little infant with red hair on him. But that's what it says, so I've got to believe it's true. "Red all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And Esau, his in more current history, is Edom. We believe from all the scriptures that point that way very, very strongly, that Esau and Edom are the same. And after that came out his brother, and his hand took hold on the older brother. He took hold of his heel. Now that's interesting. It says that his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when he bare them. And in Genesis 25, verses 27 through 34, it talks about the boys growing and how they matured. And Esau was a cunning hunter. He was kind of guy that would, you know, grab his bow, grab his spear, and up in the mountains and kill a deer and bring it home. And his daddy just loved that. His daddy really was moved by the fine food that his older son had brought him. And Jacob was a plain man. He lived in tents. He was not particularly a charismatic individual. And it says in verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And now we see the division that starts, because one ahead of the other, depending on which parent you're talking to. And this was part of the developing rift that existed between these youngsters. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint, it says down in verse 29. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me. Feed me. Give me something to eat, because if you don't, I'm going to die. And Jacob said, okay, I'll make a trade with you. Cut a deal. You sell me your birthright, and I'll feed you. Now, under the old covenant, under the Old Testament, under the rights of succession of the family, the firstborn got a double portion. So, you know, when you understand what the responsibility of the firstborn, it makes sense. And Jacob said, sell me this day your birthright. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What profit shall be the birthright to me if I'm dead? Makes sense. That's a very pragmatic way to look at it. And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore. And he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and porridge of lentils, and he did eat and drink. Now, sometimes with brothers, they get manipulated by their parents. Mom always loved you best. Okay, well, in real life, I don't think that happens very often. But I can see how a mother who has more than one child can have a proclivity with a certain child, I don't know what you would call it, but a relationship that develops between a mother and a child, and between a father and a child. And these are difficult things these are difficult habits to break. But you know, when Jacob and Esau had this problem, there was no apparent reason, there was no obvious reason that they were going to be able to solve this problem. You sold me your birthright. Here's a bowl of soup. They had a problem. That was a real problem. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. See, he knew that there was going to be trouble between these boys. He knew that there was going to be a disagreement that was going to last a long time. And Jacob blessed him and charged him and said unto him, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. And he said, he sent Jacob off to his cousin Laban, and Laban was to take care of him, and he was to find a wife among Laban's family and his relationship. And Genesis 28 and 29 tell about this journey. He traveled to northeastern Syria area, and Jacob, having been manipulated by Laban into working 7 years for a wife, for Rachel, she was going to be his the love of his life. And on the wedding night, Laban changed a little direction on him, sent his older daughter in. And I have to wonder if Jacob hadn't had a couple of snorts of wine or something and didn't know what was going on. I don't know. I wasn't there, but the next day he knew. He knew that he'd been deceived. And then he agreed to work 7 more years for Rachel. And then the children began to come. And this man, he was a very shrewd individual. He saw the way that the breeding patterns and habits of the animals were causing certain developmental product. So he made a deal with Laban. Look, I'll work for you for another 7 years, but here's the deal. And he set about a deal where certain animals of certain shades, certain colors, certain looks were going to be set aside, and Jacob would take those. And pretty soon it got to the point where Jacob, he wanted to go back home. He had a couple of wives. He had 2 handmaidens of his wives, 3. And he wanted to go back to his family. But he knew that his brother was going to get him. And it's an incredible story. And when we read the wisdom that he used in overcoming the problem with his brother, it's amazing. You know, he got his... There were apparently several hundred employees that he had with him, close to, from what I can determine, close to 1,000 different animals that he brought. And he divided them up, and he said, you separate a little bit of the time, and you go up and you say, this is from Jacob. This is from Jacob. This is from Jacob. And pretty soon, Esau was overwhelmed with the gifts that were being given to him. And finally, when Jacob came out, they were reconciled. It took a lot of money. It took a lot of animals. But they reconciled. They overcame their differences. And then they lived together in peace happily ever after, didn't they? No, they separated. But they reconciled. They got together. They overcame their differences. And the families grew from there. And you know, when we look at separation among the churches of God and among the people of God, normally money and power, control, are some of the primary reasons for separation within the church. In Luke 12, verse 1, let's look at that. There's a scripture that I think has a definite bearing on this. Luke 12, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, he said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He said, "Be careful of the religious leaders who are hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another." Webster's dictionary defines hypocrisy. It's interesting. The behavior of people to do things that they tell other people not to do. That's hypocrisy. That's how Webster Online defines it. You see, behavior that does not agree with what someone claims to believe they do or feel. That's hypocrisy. And I think it's important as we look at the leaven of hypocrisy, as we approach the days of Passover and days of unleavened bread, maybe this is a little bit of leaven that hides itself in a corner that may be within our lives. And if it is, you know, it's no great sin if we're smart enough to recognize it and get rid of it. That's what the days of unleavened bread are for, aren't they? Let's look at Luke 12, continuing in verse 13. And one of the company that were following Jesus said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." Well, I wasn't kidding when I said that money and power are virtually at the root of separation, are at the root of division. And Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Jesus said, "That's not why I'm here, to judge, you know, who should get the most." And he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." And see, Jesus, the beauty of this man's mind, the godly mind, the Holy Spirit that led him, he could take a physical event and he could convert it to a spiritual lesson. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things that he possesses." See, the lesson of hypocrisy is like a swelling of leaven in the heart and mind of a human being. You know, God doesn't care about bread. He cares about people. And if we have the leaven of hypocrisy within ourselves, then we've got to get it out. And I'm not saying anybody in here's got it. I know one guy that does. But you have to decide for yourself, is there something there that leavens your life and that you have to deal with? You see, for a Christian, reconciliation is the act of living up to what we preach. If we preach love, we need to have love. If we preach mercy, we need to have mercy. If we preach Christ, we need to have Christ. Now, how does that work? Well, it's really very simple. You see, that the Holy Spirit working in us leads us to repentance from our sins through baptism. And everybody in this room virtually has gone through that. Perhaps there's one or two teenagers that haven't. But the idea of repentance, of growth in Christ, is something that you and I, as adult Christians, have gone through. The Holy Spirit working in us leads us to repentance. And you know, physically, we are what we are because of our DNA. And my wife and I were talking about this in the car on the way over here. You have your DNA and your RNA, which is, I guess, the female contribution to the human being that's born. And these two join together for the DNA that survives in the child. But you know, when we think about that, whether we're Jew or Gentile, whether we're white or black, whether we're Chinese or whatever we are, we all have DNA, and it comes from our father. And what we need to have is the DNA that comes from God our Father. Because you see, the DNA process is something that, although physically understood, is spiritually manifested in our lives if we let it be. Whether we recognize it or not, the spiritual DNA comes from God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The DNA of God dwelling in us. And the Spirit gives his human mind a spiritual DNA. And this is, in my opinion, the only way that we as human beings can ever approach to God to learn to become like him. It gives us the power, the right, to become sons of God. And without the Father's DNA, we're not going to make it. We've got to have that DNA in us. You know, the Apostle John stated it very well. John, first chapter, verses 12 and 13. And this is the chapter where John goes back to the very beginning and he brings it forward and he focuses it right on Jesus of Nazareth. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. The Word was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and nothing was made that was made except he did it." And in verse 12 and 13, he makes this comment. "But as many as received him," as many human beings as received Jesus of Nazareth, "to them gave he the power," the right, that's my word, the right, "the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, and not by the will of man, but by God. You see, our children can receive the physical DNA, our color, our hair color, our eye color, our skin color, our height, our freckles, and all the things that go along with human reproduction. But you know, with the spiritual DNA is to make us look like and act like and think like our Father and our brother Jesus Christ. And all this is made possible through the Passover sacrifice of Jesus of Nazareth. Read it in your own Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 18. He says, "For through him," speaking of Jesus, "we both," and think about that, "we both," who's the both he's talking about? The Jews and the Gentiles. "We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And that's what this reconciliation permits us to have. "And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." That DNA, that godly mind that we struggle to achieve and to acquire, and he wants to give us. This is how it comes about, my friends. You see, unless we are reconciled to God, unless we are reconciled to our brothers, we hold God off. We keep him at arm's length. Don't get too close when we should be doing everything we can to get him closer. In Romans 8, verses 13 and 14, Paul makes this comment. He says, "For if we live after the flesh, or if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify or make dead the deeds of the body, you shall live." Well, isn't that a great promise? That all we have to do is put aside our carnal, physical minds and attitudes and accept the Spirit of God and the leadership that he gives us. It says in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Do we have that Spirit in us? I think most of the people in this room do. Do we have as much of it as we can get? Probably not. Do we have as much as we want? Probably not. And today I'm going to give you a couple of suggestions of how we might go about increasing this spiritual DNA. You know, you could do an exhaustive word study on the subject of God's Holy Spirit, but the final conclusion that we must eventually arrive at is this: the Holy Spirit of God provides us with this spiritual DNA, and there's nothing that we can do to make it on our own. It's got to come from God. You see, this wall of partition that has existed between God and man can be replaced. It can be removed. It can be torn down if we understand these basic spiritual truths. The Holy Spirit allows Jesus Christ to live in us and gives us the opportunity to become sons of God. It's a gift. And I say opportunity because the constant attacks by the adversary will, if left unprotected, it's going to cause us to weaken our resolve if we allow them to. As Paul told the church at Corinth, this Holy Spirit allows us to search out the deep things of God. This Spirit of God allows us to study and to come to a deeper understanding of what Christ has for us and what the Father has. In 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us, his children, by his Spirit." He has revealed these things to us. "For the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. In verse 11, he says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? And that shouldn't be a surprise. That's easily understood, that God has given us a human spirit, and it's through that human spirit that we're able to understand human things. Even so, he says, continuing in verse 11 and 12, even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Physical understands physical. Spirit understands spirit. And we, if we are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, need to find a way to inculcate and incorporate more of that spiritual into our lives. Now we have received, he says, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of him. Yes, this the Holy Spirit, this gift of God, enables us to be reconciled to him, enables us to be reconciled with one another. It gives us the character to apologize for something that we might have done to offend somebody. Romans 8, verses 8 and 9, he says, So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's scary. If we are carnal, if we allow the carnal mind to resonate with our being, it says the carnal mind, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, and he's talking to you, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. My friends, we have to have that Spirit within us. Because you see, I mean, you can continue verses 11 through 17. I'm not going to read that. But they show us that the Spirit is the only way that man can ever achieve the sonship with God, which gives humans access to eternal life. Colossians 1:27. It says this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is that mystery? That mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that our calling, my friend? Isn't that the calling, brethren? That Christ living in us gives us the hope of eternal glory with God, of serving in ways that we can't even imagine, doing things that are far beyond our human understanding. The things that, he said, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has entered into the hearts of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I believe that. I believe it. I don't believe there's a human mind that's capable of planning what God has planned. Yes, Christ in us allows our reconciliation with God. And we should begin at this point to see the reconciliation with God becomes possible not by him changing to accept our weaknesses, but by him giving us his spirit to allow man to see himself as God sees him, and to allow man to repent from the evil ways, and to come to repentance and to learn to be more like God. Isn't that what our calling is, brother, to become more like God? You see, there's much more to this life than simply acquiring salvation. Salvation is important, no question. Salvation is a subject that there are many different concepts of it, most of them wrong. But you see, salvation is something that God promises to us, and that this salvation comes through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And the only way we receive it is through the Spirit of God. In 2 Corinthians verses 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, he makes this statement. He says, all things are of God who has reconciled himself. No, it doesn't say that, does it? No, it says, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us, and here's our job, here's our challenge, He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciled the world unto himself, not imputing our trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And it's difficult to reconcile with someone who doesn't want to reconcile. No, I'm telling you, I misstated that. It's impossible to reconcile with someone who doesn't want to reconcile. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19. Not imputing our trespasses to us. That's what it says, brother. God has given us the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. And right now, there are very few, in my opinion, but a growing number who are actively pursuing this objective. And I guarantee you this is an absolute guarantee. If you pursue reconciliation among the churches of God, you will be fought at every turn, regrettably. Except the few. There are some who among the churches of God are in a reconciliation mode, and that's where we should be spending our time, I think. In Acts 9, we're going to see two examples of New Testament reconciliation. We're going to see things that never, ever should have happened, but they did because of God's Holy Spirit. In Acts 9, verse 26 and 27, it talks about Saul. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or he tried to join himself to the disciples. Now, you and I would read this and say, well, why wouldn't they let him? Remember, he was a killer. Saul was the one that had Christians put to death. Saul was the one that went to the high priest and said, give me a letter and I'll go get them all. And he was on his way to Damascus, I think it was. And we know what happened to Saul. He said that they were afraid of him. They were afraid to let him into their fellowship, it says. And they didn't believe he was a disciple. They certainly didn't. And in verse 27, it says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and said, look, this man has seen the Lord along the way, and he has spoken to him. And now he has preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And Galatians 2, verse 9, it says, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, what happened? They opened their hearts to him. They opened their minds to him. And unto me they gave, and Barnabas, the right hands of fellowship. And it's regrettable when very often we will see that people within the Church of God won't even put out a right hand of fellowship to say howdy. And that wall of partition between the churches is crumbling, in my opinion. It's crumbling. And it's a very slow process. But you see, if they could become reconciled to a killer of Christians, why can't we be reconciled with our brothers and sisters? That's just a question. You know, it says in the book of Romans, Romans 5, verse 10 and 11, it says, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus of Nazareth. Is that a surprise to anybody? Not in this room. I think we all know that very clearly. Much more, he says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, and follow this, not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. I don't know if you recognize this or not, and I've probably read it 20 times, and it's just, ooh. You know what I see here? I see him referencing three of God's feasts in these two verses. We were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son, Passover. Much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. His life in us enables us to become unleavened. And that through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. These are a feast days that you and I revere. We've learned to love and to enjoy and have accepted. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, and the night before he died, he prayed for reconciliation and unity in the church. John 17:11. He says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." It's Christ praying to the Father for us. And I guess the big question is, what can we do? And there are probably a lot more I could say on the subject. But I would like to lay a challenge out in front of our brothers and sisters who are listening and seeing this presentation. And I'm going to set this as a goal for me. And I think you could, it's not that big a task, but find one person in the church with whom you are at separation and reconcile with that one person. Just one. Two if you feel the need, but just one. And if each member of God's church did that with just one person, how long do you think it would take for the church to be in unity? It'd be pretty quick, my expectation. You see, if we ask God to allow us to be instruments of reconciliation in his hands, and that's the key, it has to be God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. God is the one that has to lead us to reconciliation. And we can be instruments of reconciliation in the hands of God. And that's a challenge. That's a very big challenge. And I accept the challenge. And I pray, my friends, my brothers and sisters, that you too accept that challenge. As we approach the spring feast days, as we approach the time when we are cleansing our minds and our hearts and our everything that we are, cleansing them of the sin and the vanity and the arrogance that affects us, let's go forward to a time when the entire church will be reconciled to God.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.